Tonight's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to chapter 6, verses 12. It's found on page 1206 of the Church Bibles. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Thanks, Rachel. Pen's coming around if you want. If you're here for the first time, there's a little sheet, white sheet, headed Better and Best. That's the title of our series, going through Hebrews. And please do keep the passage open. You'll find that a great help. So we're on page, whatever it was, 1206. One of Shakespeare's most famous sonnets begins, "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely," and on it goes. Imagine if instead the sonnet had begun, "Shall I compare thee to a slug? Thou art just like that." It's not quite as romantic. It's possible if you spent your life living in city apartments, you don't actually know what a slug is. So here you go. A slug is basically something that you find in gardens and in countrysides. A slug is a slow-moving, slimy land snail. And our kids absolutely hate the things. So it's not something I'd recommend putting on a card to a loved one. Shall I compare thee to a slug? It's probably not going to go down very well. And so the question is, why does the writer of Hebrews do it? Because he does it twice in the passage that's just been read. Hebrews 5:11 to 6:12. So in verse 11 he says, "You have become dull of hearing." And the word dull is exactly the same word which you find in chapter 6 verse 12, where it's translated sluggish, that you may not be sluggish. So to call someone sluggish is to say that they are like a slug. And the point of comparison in this case is not that they are slimy, but that they are slow moving. So slugs do not go anywhere fast. Slugs move at a snail's pace. And so a sluggish person is someone who is slow and lazy, a sluggard, someone who is not given to action or effort. Now the point is there is a spiritual equivalent. Some Christians are spiritually sluggish, spiritually lazy, inactive, dull, slow-moving, not making much effort. Spiritual couch potatoes, if you like. And so these Hebrew Christians, they hadn't always been this way, but they had become spiritually sluggish. So he says, "You've become dull, sluggish of hearing." So it's especially with respect to their hearing of the word, that they'd become sluggish, that they were slow to do anything about it, slow to take action, they weren't engaging with it, spiritually as dynamic as a slug on a garden path. Shall I compare thee to a slug? Well, how is it with you and me, spiritually? Would this accusation of this writer here, would it be a fair one? Does the hat fit? Like these first century believers, maybe there was a time when you went for it spiritually, but maybe you've now slowed down to a snail's pace and become sluggish. And if so, or if you know others for whom this is the case, this passage is one to listen to very carefully. Because after the encouragement we looked at last week, we're back to warnings again. And there is a bit of encouragement in here, but basically it's a warning. At the heart of it is the third of the five warning passages in this letter of Hebrews. And if this was a weather warning, it would be a very severe one. It begins with a challenge. In the passage before we looked at last week, the writer had been talking about Jesus and how Jesus is like this Old Testament figure called Melchizedek. And now he goes on in verse 11 about this, i.e. Melchizedek and so on. We've got much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it's clear that these folk had been Christians for a while now. So he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now that's not saying they should have all by this stage been vicars, you know, pastor teachers, or even that they should have all been small group leaders. But he's saying they'd been Christians long enough that by now they should have been mature believers. They should have been leading others by word and example. But instead they were stuck at the ABC. So he says you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God in verse 12. So that they needed to go back to basics. Instead of being mature, they were still spiritual babies. So he says you need milk like babies, not solid food. So milk is fine for a baby, but it'd be a bit odd, wouldn't it, to be breastfeeding a six-year-old, never mind a teenager or a 30-year-old. But that is what these believers were like. They were living on milk. They were spiritual children, although they'd been Christians for quite a while now, and they hadn't grown up. They were spiritually immature. They were unable to take on the solid food of more stretching teaching. I met a bloke the other day who was about, probably about my age, and had lived locally all his life. He told me that he left school when he was 13, and he can't read or write. And he's got kids who are aged 9 and 13. And he says they're much, much further on than he is in terms of being able to read and write. And it was very sad. Now, spiritually, these Christians are little better. Although they're quite old chronologically as Christians, biblically illiterate, you know, never got further than maybe, you know, Jesus died for me and my sins are forgiven. And that's all I really need to know. So maybe the sort of person who, you know, operates at PhD level in their work, but never really got beyond Sunday school in their faith. Notice these folk were immature, not just in their belief, but also in their behavior. So in understanding, but also in living. So verse 14 talks about the mature as those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it's saying the mature know what is right and wrong through the habit of digging deep into the word, applying it constantly to daily life. But these folk, they were spiritually immature. There's lots of basic stuff in understanding and lifestyle that they just hadn't got to grips with. So I guess this is maybe the type of believer who hasn't made much progress in applying their faith to their everyday life and issues and situations and relationships. Maybe the sort of Peter Pan Christian who never wants to grow up and never wants to take on responsibility. Maybe the Christian who thinks they've got their ticket to heaven, so it's job done. Maybe the Christian whose character there's little to show for the fact that they've actually been Christian for 5, 10 years now. Still behaving as if they were 5 months old. You know, basic issues of godliness still not resolved. Maybe sort of spitting out the dummy as soon as something goes wrong in life. Throwing the toys out of the pram when things don't go their way. We're having a sort of interesting little struggle with Nelson at the moment. When he comes into the house and we take his shoes off, he just sort of dumps them at the bottom of the stairs and heads up the stairs. And I'm just trying to get him into the habit now of putting his shoes on the shoe rack, like the rest of us do. And I say to him, Nelson, you're a big boy now. You're 3 years old. You know, this is something we need to learn. And he's sort of gradually, the penny's dropping. How is it with us? How long have you been a Christian now? 3 years? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? If so, this is saying that we should be spiritual adults, an example to others of mature belief and behaviour. But are you actually still a child, a spiritual baby, because you're spiritually sluggish, that you don't put in the effort to grow and mature in understanding or living? So would the writer of Hebrews say to you, if he knew you, would he say, you need to grow up, you need to start acting your age? Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He's not saying move on from Jesus, but he's saying move on from the basic teachings about Jesus. Now, of course, at one level, we never move on from the basic gospel. At one level, every day, we need to come back to the gospel that we know. We need to preach it to ourselves. But we do also need to move on to a deeper understanding of Christ and of the things of God. And I guess it's a bit like in education. You know, so our kids at primary school at the moment, they're learning to read, they're learning to write. And when they're older, they're going to be using these skills every day. But I hope they won't be constantly going back when they're older, going back to relearn these basics. The point is they can then build on this foundation. And in fact, that building image, the construction image, is the one that's used here. So verse 1, not laying again a foundation, see the building language, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So those are two fundamental truths, foundational truths, repentance from sin, faith in God, foundational stuff. You know, they're things we should have grasped, we should be building on and applying them to daily life. These should be the foundations which are solid and are in place. So the need to repent, the need to trust in God. If you went to a construction site where work had just begun, you would see the workmen laying a foundation. If you came back a year later and they were still laying the foundation, you know, that would be odd. If year after year, as you came back, they were still digging up the foundation and relaying it and so on, it'd be ridiculous. You know, you lay a foundation so you can build on it. And so the point of the basic doctrines of the gospel is that we build on them. That on them grows up this building of mature Christian belief and behaviour. And if after several years there's still nothing to show apart from a foundation, something is wrong. What are these elementary doctrines? Well, this sort of list of Christian basics here comes in three pairs. First pair, straightforward enough, verse 1, repentance and faith. Last pair in verse 2, again, pretty straightforward, resurrection, eternal judgment. So the fact there is going to be this resurrection of all people and a final judgment and eternal consequences. The middle pair, I guess, is not what we would expect in sort of Christian basics. The middle pair is instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. It's not the sort of thing we would have in our Christian basics course on the barge. I think the point is, remember that these folk were Jews who had become Christians. And so things like ceremonial washing and laying on of hands, this would have been Jewish practices that they had grown up with and things that they now needed to understand from a Christian perspective. That's why it was in their Christian basics course, I think. I guess the question is, what does it look like on the building site of your Christian life at the moment? If you're someone who's been a Christian for, say, 3 months, If there's just a foundation of basic beliefs which you're still sort of laying and working on, that's great, that's normal. If you've been a Christian for 3 months, keep going. If, however, you've been a Christian a while and there's still just a foundation, something's wrong. Maybe you downed tools long ago. You know, maybe spiritually you're a bit like these British workmen who seem to sort of sit around chatting and enjoying the sun and so on, and sluggish. And if so, the writer's saying it's time to get to work. You know, make sure the foundation is in place, but get building. You know, so start engaging with the word again, or maybe for the first time. Grow in understanding by reading good Christian books. Apply the gospel to life. Work things through. Move forward spiritually. Be devoted to prayer. Live out your faith. Mature in godliness. Be active in service. Think Christianly about the whole of life and so on. So the Christian life is not meant to be one of stagnation. It's meant to be one of steady growth to maturity. So we need to get growing. We need to get building. But you might say, why? You know, why should I do this? I'm fine as I am. I've been ticking along like this for years. You know, what's the incentive? We all get used, don't we, to a certain way of operating, and changing is a big thing, especially if we have been like this for a while. So why bother? Well, the reason is the warning in verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 says, "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." That's saying that the sluggish Christian who is not maturing is living very dangerously. There's no standing still spiritually. If you're not moving on, if you're not maturing, you're going to be drifting. And if you're drifting, the danger is that you fall away. And if you fall away, there is no way back. Now, that's a pretty hard-hitting truth and warning. The question is, what exactly does it mean? Well, let's start with the falling away. Verse 6 says, "If they then fall away." What does that mean? Back in chapter 2, verse 1, we had that warning, didn't we, about drifting away from the gospel. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, we learned what that drifting could lead to. So 3:12 said this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, drifting is a gradual thing, but that can lead to something more decisive and more dramatic, which the writer calls falling away. To fall away means this. It means that you turn your back on Jesus and on the gospel. You renounce Christ. You say, "I don't believe this anymore." Now, it's important to be clear what falling away isn't. Falling away is not just backsliding for a time. Maybe that's happened to you in the past. I remember back in my university days, I had a sorry period for a number of months where I just drifted away from living as I should. The way I was living wasn't godly, wasn't consistent with Christian profession. But I didn't renounce Christ. I didn't stop believing the gospel. I just wasn't living it out as I should. And that was the problem, that I felt very keenly, this tension between what I knew was true, what I was professing, and how I was behaving. And I was miserable because of that. And thankfully, I didn't fall away. And the Lord, in his goodness, he brought me back to my senses, and he brought me into contact with some Christians who got me back on track. So falling away is not that. It's not just backsliding for a time. And it's not just going through a period of doubt, as many of us do, when, you know, a period when you're questioning what you believe and why you believe it and so on. Falling away is a step further. Falling away is when believers turn their backs on Christ and on his gospel. So verse 6 says that they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So that is talking about a deliberate, a willful turning against Christ and lining yourself up with his enemies. It's basically putting yourself in the position of those who crucified him, those who mocked him. So that is what falling away is. Verse 4 tells us why this is something to take really seriously. So verse 4 says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have done that. It's very clear, isn't it? There's no coming back. It's impossible. Now, this isn't just saying it's impossible for man, but, you know, with God all things are possible. It's saying it's impossible, period, full stop. Such a person who has fallen away cannot be restored again to repentance. There is no way back. In Hebrews, there are three impossible things, and this is one of them. Now, if we ask the question, why is it impossible? I think 3:13 is a clue. Chapter 3:13 warned about our hearts becoming hardened. It seems that in falling away, your heart will have become so hardened that you will be unable to repent. And in fact, this is part of God's judgment on you for doing what verse 6 says, for crucifying the Son of God again and holding him up to contempt. You see, it's one thing to have done that as a non-Christian when, you know, we didn't know any better. It's quite another to do it again as a believer, having known the truth. And to do so is to bring down God's judgment on you. Now, this is a really sobering thing, isn't it? I'm sure we can all think about people we know, friends who have fallen away, to whom this has happened. I think of a friend of mine who had been a believer for maybe 10 years, had been a small group leader, then there was a relationship breakdown, and he fell away. And since that point, which is now quite a few years ago, since then he's just said that he doesn't believe a word of it anymore. He says he's not a Christian, and he thinks he was conned. He thinks it was all make-believe. His heart has become hardened, and there is no way back. And you will know, if you've ever talked to somebody like that, you will know that you just cannot get through to them. Because, you know, they've heard it all before, and they know all the arguments, and they've rejected it. This is saying it is possible to burn your bridges with God. Do you know that expression? Imagine your scenario, you know, you come at the end of your time in a particular job. On the last day of this particular job, you go into your boss's office and you finally tell him what you really think of him. And you don't pull your punches, you just tell him to his face, all the rubbish comes out. And you come out of that office feeling pretty smug and pleased with yourself. But you come out knowing that you've really burned your bridges in that case. You know, there'd be no possibility of a job with that boss again, given what you've said to him. So burning your bridges, it's actually a military expression. Comes from the idea of an army advancing. And as they cross over rivers, they burn the bridges behind them. So they have no choice but to keep going. There's no way back. Well, this bit is saying it is possible to burn your bridges with God and to leave no way back. And the way you do that is by renouncing your Christian faith and going back to being an enemy of God. Now, this is why we cannot afford to be sluggish as Christians. Because sluggish Christians who don't mature are drifting Christians in danger of falling away. And so we need to get growing, we need to get building. Now, I guess the question we always think of when we read something like this is this saying you can lose your salvation? You know, what about once saved, always saved? Well, there's no doubt at all that these people end up condemned, the people he's describing. But the question is, were they ever truly Christian? The only clues we have in this passage about their spiritual condition before falling away are in verses 4-5. And I think we could say they were ticking along, but the terms used in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6, they're unusual terms, they're inconclusive terms about exactly where they stood spiritually. Notice what these verses don't say in 4 and 5. It doesn't say, it's impossible to restore to repentance those who once were justified, born again, adopted into God's family, and who fall away. I mean, those would be very, very clear descriptions, wouldn't they, of people who are truly Christian, born again, justified, and so on. But instead, look how these folk are described. See what you make of it. Verse 4 says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Sort of unusual descriptions, isn't it? Sort of tantalizing. What's that talking about? It may well be that the writer still has in mind the wilderness generation. If you remember back in chapters 4 and 5, he held up this wilderness generation as an example of those who didn't make it to the promised rest. And these sort of descriptions here would fit that generation who left Egypt, I think. So if you just run through them again, enlightened, what does that mean? Well, presumably it means they heard, they understood the gospel, even at some level received the gospel, believed it. Chapter 10, verse 26 talks about these Hebrew believers as having received the knowledge of the truth. And so that generation left Egypt. We could say they heard, to some extent received the gospel, they were enlightened. Second thing there, tasted the heavenly gift. It's tantalizing. What does that mean? Tasted the heavenly gift. Maybe talking about having had some experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's similar to the language used of the wilderness generation in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 3, where it says they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. Third term there, shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, what does that mean? The word for shared, we had it in chapter 1 verse 9, spoke of a companion. So they had some close association with the Holy Spirit, with his work. There's an interesting reference in Isaiah 63, 10 and 11, which says, again about the wilderness generation, it says, God put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. And then the final phrase there, they tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. What does that mean? Well, they experienced how good God's Word is. They saw his power at work. That was certainly true of the wilderness generation, didn't it? After they left Egypt, they saw God's works. But remember, with that generation, in spite of all these blessings, all those experiences, the bottom line is that generation did not have saving faith and they didn't make it to the promised rest. Now, obviously, they had some sort of faith, didn't they? To actually follow Moses out of Egypt, they believed in some sense, but it wasn't a persevering, saving faith. And so as believers today, there is a genuine saving faith which perseveres, but there is also a faith which may seem to be the real deal for a while, but which gives up and in the end falls away. And such a person, I think it will turn out in the end, was never truly saved in the first place. So this is warning us that there is a kind of faith, there is a form of conversion, which has all the initial signs of life, but which doesn't keep going. And in fact, in Hebrews, part of the definition of true faith is that it does keep going. We had that back in chapter 3, verse 14, where it said, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So true faith keeps going. This is very similar, isn't it, to the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils that Jesus taught. Do you remember category 2 of that parable? The seed that fell on the rocky ground, what happened to it? Well, it immediately sprang up. And we learn there, Jesus said, these are people who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now, at that point where they immediately receive it with joy, could you tell the difference between them and the seed on the good soil? Well, no, you couldn't. They would both look exactly the same at that point. The difference between them only becomes apparent over time. And so in Luke 8 it goes on and it says, but these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing they fall away. Now that time of testing had now come for this first century Christian community. And the question was, how are they going to respond? And maybe that time of testing has come for you too. And how you respond will reveal whether you are rocky ground or good soil. So will you wither, die, fall away, or will you persevere and bear good fruit? And this sort of farming imagery is actually picked up in verse 7 of our passage. It says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." That's saying that as believers, we're like land on which rain falls as we hear the word, as we study it together. But the sign of true faith is not hearing and even receiving and believing the word, but it's what actually grows in our lives. So as we drink in this rain, in some it produces good fruit of obedient faith and godly character and loving service, whereas in others it only produces thorns and thistles. Their response is sluggish, they never get beyond the basics, they never grow up, and they end up falling away. Now, sometimes a Christian who is actually doing well, who is persevering in obedient faith and bearing good fruit, sometimes a Christian like that hears a passage like this and they panic. They think, oh no, you know, this is bound to be me. I'm going to fall away, I'm doomed. Or they even think, oh well, yeah, maybe I did at some time in the past fall away. And now I'm just kidding myself that I'm a Christian. You know, I remember I did years ago, I have a few weeks when I really doubted my faith and oh, I think maybe I did say to somebody that I wasn't a Christian anymore. I can't remember whether I said I wasn't a Christian anymore, and they just completely panic. In our medicine box at home, we have different medicines for different conditions. There's cough medicine, there's headache tablets, there's hay fever pills, and so on. And you've got to prescribe the right medicine for the right condition. The Bible is a medicine cabinet. It has different medicines for different conditions. And so if you're going on in obedient faith and you're doing well, but now you're suddenly filled with anxiety, this Hebrews warning wasn't designed to unsettle you at the moment. You need to read the wonderful assurances in the Word. If you're in a growth group, you've got a wonderful passage on Romans 5. Next week you'll be studying. The point of this warning for you is to encourage you to keep going as you are doing, and maybe to encourage you to be looking out for other people who may well be in the danger zone at the moment. But the point is, don't let it paralyze you with fear. It wasn't meant to do that. You see, this Hebrews warning is directed at the sluggish believer. So those who've been believers a while, but they're spiritually lazy, they're not moving on to maturity spiritually. People who maybe comfort themselves with the slogan, once saved, always saved, when in fact they've no right to. Whatever our situation, we all need the encouragement to press on in the final few verses. So verse 9 says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So he's confident these believers are going to come good. In times past, these believers had been going really well. They'd been working for the Lord, showing love to other believers. Verse 10 says, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints." And in the present, many in this Christian community were still doing this. So verse 10 ends by saying, "as you still do." But some had become spiritually sluggish, lazy, inactive, complacent. And so you see in verse 11 he says, "And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become, so you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Do you see his concern there? It's for individuals within this Christian community who had slowed down to a snail's pace and who were immature for their age. Two lessons as we close from these final verses. Firstly, we mustn't rest on our laurels. Perhaps like these Hebrew believers, you can look back on days of faithful service of the Lord. That's good. The Lord will honor that. But past is past, and what matters now is future. So, you know, any football team or any football manager who just looks back to past successes, doesn't look to the future, they're going to rapidly find themselves in the drop zone. And it's the same spiritually. We need to keep on going and growing and looking to the future. And we mustn't assume that we mustn't assume that we're doing well spiritually as individuals, just because those around us are. So there's a danger of that in any faithful church, isn't there? You just get swept along with other people without really having a genuine, personal, growing faith yourself. You just get carried along in the wave. And I think it's a particular problem in large churches, but can happen in smaller ones as well. When I was a teenager, I was in a youth group of about 100 young people. It's this thriving youth group, and it's fantastic. It's a real encouragement. But it's also quite dangerous spiritually as well. It's possible to think that you've got a genuine personal faith yourself when actually you're just being carried along by the momentum of the group. Question is, how many of those folk are still going on with the Lord today? So don't rest on your laurels. Instead, do step on the gas. So looking to the future, we learn here that we are to be imitators of those, verse 12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These are the Old Testament faithful that Andrew is referring to. Folk we'll get to know better in chapter 11. But notice as we close, the quality in particular he wants us to show in our lives. It's there in verse 11. And the quality is earnestness. We desire, he says, each of you to show the same earnestness. Now, what is earnestness? It is basically the opposite of sluggishness. So if sluggish is slow-moving, inactive, complacent, couldn't be bothered, earnest is speedy with a sense of urgency. It's, as our American friends would say, it's stepping on the gas. So the word is used, for example, of Mary in Luke 1:39, where it says, she arose and she went with haste, same word, to visit Elizabeth. So nothing sluggish about that. She rose and went with haste. It's used in other verses of being eager, diligent, zealous, making every effort. So the question is, which best describes you spiritually at the moment? Sluggish, complacent, spiritually dull, or earnest, zealous, committed, dynamic. This isn't about personality, this is about spiritual condition. Sometimes people say, don't they? They ask the question, are you a committed Christian? We learn from Hebrews that there isn't any other sort of true Christian. A true Christian is by definition committed. So shall I compare thee to what? To a slug? Or to what would be the opposite animal, do you think? I wondered, maybe a cheetah. Maybe it's just because we've got this amazing close-up photo of a family of cheetahs on our wall at home. And cheetahs are alert, they're swift, they're dynamic. And spiritually, this is saying we need to be cheetahs, not slugs. We need to be spiritually engaged, committed, active, zealous, growing, mature, earnest. Because that is the best way to ensure that you don't end up a spiritual casualty. Someone who falls away with bridges burned and with no way back. Well, let's pause and have a time for reflection and prayer in the quiet. And then we're going to stand when the music starts and sing a song all about faith, the faith of the Old Testament saints, and affirming that we want to be children of promise with our eyes fixed on him and going on till the race is finished.